Gracious God, thank you for your word. We pray that this morning you would open our hearts and minds to the truth that we find therein. Pray, Lord, that it would change our lives so we might commend Jesus more by the way we live, the way we speak, and the way we act. For his name's sake. Amen. Well, we've taken as our theme for this particular passage, holy and whole lives. We're thinking about the starting point that you find actually here in 1 Peter, namely that you as a believer belong to God, that you're precious to him, that he has paid for your life with his precious blood so that you might be his. And the implications of that, belonging to Jesus, are that we live differently.
It's not working when I move away. Oh, it is now. Okay. So the implications are that we live differently, that we belong to Jesus, and that our lives are to commend him. Peter says in this passage that you're redeemed through his precious blood, at that huge cost to him. And this word precious is a precious word for him. Several times he speaks about the preciousness of faith, the fact that we're deemed with the precious blood of Jesus. And he wants us to see that our lives matter to God. And because they matter so much to God, we should be making every effort to commend God. Because God is holy, we are to be holy. We are to become more and more like him as we're transformed by his Holy Spirit. We've just prayed in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be held in honor. May we know your holiness." And the picture is the idea of being separate, holding in high esteem, of revering. But one of the difficulties I think we have is that holiness gets rather bad press, doesn't it? You have this, various pictures might come to mind. Maybe of being in a hair shirt or a monk's habit in a dimly lit, darkened stone room in which there's nothing to distract you and all you can do is eat bread and water and pray for the rest of your life. That's what most people think when they think about holiness. Or they think perhaps about the Amish community, who are very commendable for their desire to remain unpolluted by the world, but to such an extent that the world looks on and thinks, why have you got stuck in an old, ancient way and outlook of life and don't want to engage the wider world? Now, I think I would like to say to you, and this would be my main take home from the sermon this morning, that holiness is intended to be a very attractive quality, not only to God, but actually to the world around. And that by becoming more holy, becoming more like God, actually we commend the gospel better. Now, I don't know whether you're like me, but I need to get my head around that a little bit, because I'm slightly inclined to think that holiness will be something that's viewed as negative by the world. I don't think Peter thinks that. I think Peter thinks that the more holy we are, actually, the more commendable we are to God. So let's look at that theme. What does true holiness look like? And actually, I'm mostly going to speak about one verse this morning and pick up a few other things along the way. Verse 13. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your heart on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." True holiness does require seclusion. What do I mean by that? Peter says, set your hope, set your hearts on your final destination. There's a picture of deep concentration on our final destination. And I think one of my difficulties in this question of holiness is that the world in which I live is so all-absorbing and can take up all of my interest and all of my time that my true home, my heavenly home, feels very distant from me. It feels unnatural. But Peter assumes that we should have a hungering, a homesickness for our true heavenly home. And that in order to do that, we need to fix our hope on our final home. The old phrase went something like this: come apart and rest a while, because if you don't rest a while, you'll come apart. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? That we withdraw partly to concentrate our minds on our final home, and partly so actually we find ourselves refreshed in what is our final destination. Now the phrase, "be holy for I am holy," you'll notice is in inverted commas in your Bible, and it occurs several times in the scriptures, and I'm just going to read the context where it occurs in Leviticus chapter 11. Listen to this. Leviticus 11:44. "I am the Lord, your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy." So that's the challenge of this verse. It's repeated several times throughout Leviticus. I, your God, am holy, I'm distinct, I'm separate, I'm other. And if you belong to me, then the pathway of your Christian life, your believer's life, is to become like me, to be holy as I am holy. And that's repeated several times. One of the reasons why I want to commend the Lent course to you is that actually the picture of Lent is this idea of, for a time, maybe give something up, perhaps better take something on. I mean, by all means, give up something, fast something, even give up your use of the world's resources, as Anne and Ben are challenging us. But perhaps by so doing, the opposite also helps, which is to concentrate deeply upon God and the hope that we have. And so during our Lent course, we're going to be looking at the way that the world and the flesh and the devil all conspire against us to draw us away from fixing our attention upon God. And we struggle with that, don't we? We used to sing a hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy." We live in this 24/7 culture. We live with the tyranny of the urgent. And it was back in, you've been wondering what these three pictures are, some of you might know, but it was back in 1985 that Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. 1985, that's quite a long time ago. And actually some of what he wrote in there was really quite prophetic over how we live in a culture that is very entertainment orientated, that, you know, we'll flip through the channels if we don't find something that satisfies our brief moment of titillation, and that we are in danger, if we're not careful, of leaping from what will amuse us from one thing to the next. And writing in 1985, he begins his book by talking about two sort of apocalyptic pictures that were given in books that were written several decades earlier, the beginning of the 20th century. One was George Orwell's 1984. And then when he read that book, maybe in your, yeah, I thought you might have done it. I think probably O-level English might have been perhaps the point. Maybe later you read it. But 1984, of course, was this scary story of the possibility that Big Brother would ultimately dominate us. And the picture that Orwell had in mind post-war was that, I mean, maybe very much looking at the Soviet Union, but that we would be under controlled by an evil regime and all of our freedoms would be taken away. 1984 came and went. And actually that sort of apocalyptic scenario didn't quite come to fruition as he'd envisaged. But Postman points to another book that was equally important, apologies you can't probably quite read that cover, by Aldous Huxley called Brave New World. Anybody read that book? Yes, same people I think. Yeah. Where the picture, Postman points out, is much more like the scenario we find ourselves in, where people medicate themselves into bliss. And he doesn't necessarily just mean taking Prozac, but he actually just means the culture around us dulls our senses. And the problem is not that we've got a totalitarian regime taking everything away from us. The problem is we're saturated. We're overexposed. You know, we have... Oh, I've left it there. That's good. And we have those little mobile phone things. No, I don't want it. You know, that mean that we can access the internet at every given moment. We're connected through Facebook, through Twitter. And the danger is that actually much more like what Postman was writing about, was that nobody's going to take our rights away from us. We voluntarily give them up because we fail to think. We fail to focus on the world to come. That's the apocalyptic scenario that actually proved to be more true in 1985 and probably even more true in 2018. So with 1 Peter 1:13 open in front of you, I want to encourage you to get away. Not necessarily physically. Maybe turn the phone off. Maybe turn the TV off. Take time to be holy. Set your minds on the future hope. That's the first picture of holiness that I want us to consider. The second is that true holiness requires not only seclusion, but also action. And there are a few pictures here. If you know the older translation of 1 Peter 1:13, it uses this rather intriguing phrase, "Gird up the loins of your mind," which is quite a literal translation of something that doesn't compute. But maybe it might be better to say roll up your sleeves, because actually the picture is of the Roman soldier girding up their long flowing garments and tucking that into their belt so that they can then run. Gird up your loins and tuck them in so that you can actually be mobile. And the picture, and it was mentioned in our prayers, that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what girding up our loins means. All Peter says here in this modern translation, with minds that are alert and fully sober, self-controlled, disciplined minds. And to that extent, therefore, the picture that Peter gives us here in the rest of this chapter is not one of the saints' withdrawal, not that alone, but actually being holy as he is holy is acting in a godlike way for this needy world around us. Some of the things that Stephen's been mentioning in the charity that he's set up, some of the things that you and I are called to be the fragrance of Jesus in this world, to present Christ by how we live. Holiness, therefore, is earthly, grounded in practical Christ-like love. Well, notice what he says in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. I managed to start a little conversation on my Twitter account because I tweeted this week that we should all be non-conformists. And of course, as General Synod was meeting during the course of this week, some of my friends were delighted in the thought that all of a sudden Simon's given up on the hopeless Church of England and become a non-conformist. So I was trying to provoke a reaction, because actually I had 1 Peter 1 in mind, that we are not to conform to the pattern of this world. We're not to do what comes naturally. We are to be like Jesus, attractively human in this world. One of the things that I think we notice about the theme of holiness, and I think we find this to be true when we meet holy people, is that those who are most godly are actually least aware of it. Because there's a humility, there's a sense in which they're God-centered, hope-centered, and therefore not overly interested in themselves. Sometimes those who are most holy, therefore, are least aware of it. And the other thing I've noticed as well is that those who are most holy are also very attractive human beings. Contrary to that image of a hair, shirt, holiness, actually it's attractive human beings. They're loving, they're kind, they're generous, they give of themselves, they're other-centered. That's what biblical holiness actually looks like. And if you need convincing about that, think about Jesus Christ himself. Yes, he displayed supernatural divine qualities. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He spoke like nobody else ever spoke. But he was the most attractive human being you could ever conceive. And, you know, when people go on desert island discs, it becomes a bit of a parody, doesn't it? You know, what's the one book you'll take with you? The Bible and Shakespeare, that's two. And who's the one person in history you'd like to meet? Well, it's Jesus Christ or Mother Teresa or, you know, or somebody else. Because actually, genuine holiness is attractive. He associated with tax collectors and sinners. And he, when he went after time with his own heavenly Father to pray, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray so that we can have that God-centered approach to our life that you do. I've just come back from a whirlwind short trip to Nairobi with Claire, with her compassion hat on, taking a very small group of church leaders to come and to see the work of compassion. And it was a great privilege to be there for just a couple of days this past week. And the vision of Compassion, you'll know because it's a charity that we support as a church, is very much focused around child sponsorship. And their strapline here, releasing children from poverty, compassion in Jesus' name. And it was great to see the work on the ground, right from the point of intervention in the life of a child, actually to hearing the testimonies of those who've gone through the program and out the other side, with lives that are whole and holy going on with the Lord. And one of the things that we were talking about as we were bouncing around in the back of the van on some of these red, muddy roads was the question that's often raised, why the child sponsorship model? Often a question that's asked, and some charities have given up that as a model, compassion has stuck with it. Is it fair to choose one child out of a family and to sponsor them? Is it effective? And actually, what we saw demonstrated, and Claire will tell you about the research that backs this up as well, that by helping one individual, A, you can make a real change to that one person, B, you can actually change not only the family, but the community as well. And it was great to see the evidence of that. And very often I think that, you know, in this call to be different, to live different lives, we're overwhelmed by the need, and we worry whether our little life can make a difference to anybody else. And you know the story about the starfish, don't you? About the boy who is walking along lovely tropical beach, and washed up on the shore of the beach were hundreds, thousands, possibly millions of starfish that had been taken in on the tide, and then the tide was receding them, and they were in the hot tropical sun and all about to die. And the boy went along the beach, picked up a starfish and threw it in the sea and kept on walking along. And an old guy came up to him next to him and he said, son, do you not see? There are thousands of them here. You're never going to make a difference for all of these starfish. And the boy wisely picked up one starfish before he threw it in the sea and says, I'm going to make a difference to this one. Plop. And that's actually the picture of what holiness should be doing. Yes, we want to transform the world. Praise God. Let's start with those circles of influence that we can have an impact on, being like Jesus to the people that we rub shoulders with in this coming week. And then thirdly, I want to suggest to you that true holiness is not just seclusion, not just action, but also intention. And I'm thinking about that, just that little word is translated set your hope in our versions, or fix your hope. Because I was quite struck, really, as I was meditating on this passage, that the amount of times that the New Testament talks about the sort of single-mindedness of a holy life. My favourite verse in the Bible, I've mentioned several times already, is Philippians 1:21. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And you read that in the context of Philippians 1. Paul was single-minded. If God takes me home, well, then that will be for his glory. But while I'm here, it will be fruitful labour for your sakes. Later in Philippians chapter 3, he says this, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to which the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. One thing I ask, one thing I do, is to know you, to know you better. And please, this Lent, can we have that intentionality, that single-mindedness to our walk with the Lord, to get up each day, to read some of the Bible, to pray, to actually recognize that God will use the reality of the circumstances that you find yourself in to make you more like Jesus. And I was thinking about two of my favorite sports that I play with mixed results. So golf and tennis. And on a few of the opportunities that I've had to be coached, one of the perhaps most helpful tips, it's not foolproof, that I've had is to concentrate really hard on the object that you're trying to strike. So I try to read the writing on the golf ball when I'm lining up for a shot. When I'm about to do a serve, I try to read the writing on the tennis ball to make sure that my attention is absolutely focused on the ball. There are one or two other things you need to do to play well, I understand. But fixing your attention stands you in a much better stead for playing a good shot, I'm told. We used to sing a chorus in my youth group. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We nearly broke into song there. They're great words. Every single week at the youth group at the end, we finish with that to remind us that we go out into this world with that degree of intentionality. Sorry about the colour of that font. So, it's quite a simple message this morning. Be more truly human by being more like God. It's quite easy to say, but what a radical impact it would have on this world if you and I did it. Paul says in the next verse, verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. You'll walk along the street and you'll see a young baby in a pram being pushed along by its father. And as you peer into the pram, you look at the features of this baby, young face, but its eyes, its nose, its face structure, and you can't but say, doesn't he look like his father? And actually, people should say that about holy Christians. Don't they look like their heavenly father? Friends, this isn't a complicated message, is it? I don't think I've taught you anything you don't know already. But the challenge is huge. Be holy as he is holy. Please could you use Lent this year to take that opportunity for seclusion, for action, for intention, so that you might be holy. And before I pray, I just want to leave a moment's quiet so that together we can just meditate on what it means to be holy like that and maybe think about a way that you will find seclusion, that you will act, that you will be intentional in that focus. Let's be quiet for a moment. Lord God, this week, help us to live as those holy and whole lives to the glory of your name. Amen.